We've come now to a wonderful passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, where you see what's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's a good thing to know. And when you talk about what's the will of God, that's a good thing to know. It's God who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm glad the gospel was presented to me. A lot of people had the opportunity and didn't. When I started back at work, showed up saved, Christians came out of the woodwork. Oh, come to my church. Oh, come to my church. None of them had ever said anything to me about Christ dying for my sins.
Yeah.
None of them had ever said anything to me about the gospel or anything Christian until they saw fresh meat to put in their offering tray at their assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Our job is to agree with God and do that which is good and acceptable, and see people saved, souls saved and saints edified, I'd like to say, for a long, long time.
Yeah.
Now, last week, I did not give you this information, which is in answer to the question about how are we doing in seeing souls saved. And this comes from Sister Carol, and she's provided it for you on a card as well. There will be a quiz later. And it has to do with the geometric progression that doesn't require much on any of our parts. We're talking about a very small number of people. And if we see a soul saved and invest 2 years in edifying that person, they then set about doing the same thing. And once you're down four levels, you're to over a million converts that are maturing and doing the same thing. Well, the geometric progression is good to know, I suppose, but if we don't do our one, and wait for someone else to do it, I wouldn't wait for someone else when you have opportunity. You can't force opportunity, but when you have opportunity to present Christ and Him crucified, don't fail to do so. Be there. You are an ambassador. So we are to see souls saved. One of the things about the quote-unquote grace movement that is fairly well recognized is it is not very evangelistic. It tends to steal from churches already out there. Ruckman would tell you that the dry cleaners don't do anything except mess up Baptist people and steal them to their church. There's a modicum of truth to that. And having been at it long enough now to see that we've got two things that don't look good to me. One of them is we don't have new works getting started very often. Mostly we have somebody taking over a work that was already there, or a split from somebody else's work where they just get in a fight and steal everybody and that kind of business. You're not getting new people with that.
No.
And the other thing is that when you visit a grace assembly in Keokuk or Dubuque or someplace and go back in 5 years, it's all the same folks. Oops, had not ought to be that way.
Amen.
So when we have occasion to hear of a group that grows from 10 to 60 and it's all new people, or and it's a church the fellow started that was not a hitchhiker or a piggyback, that's what you need more of.
Yes.
Not that doing the other is a bad thing. I mean, better than giving your churches over to the Mormons or the Baptists, but we could stand to see some expansion. That is, after all, one of the four E's. And when you evaluate how we're doing with evangelism, edification, and expansion, and do the fourth E of the evaluation, you give yourself a D minus, or failing.
Yeah.
Now, the concept of edification, coming to the knowledge of the truth, is something that will not happen apart from right division. Without right division, folks are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth.
Yes.
You hope they're getting saved.
Yes.
And that's scary. Carol and I were talking on the way over here this evening about if you isolated certain things that are in the writings of John Wesley, Martin Luther, Peter Cartwright. If you isolated that and said that's their belief system, there's no way you confuse them with the same person.
Yeah.
So you just hope that their gospel understanding was clear, because there's clearly times when it wasn't. And the concept of teaching people all the minutia in the Bible so they know who crossed what river and went to what city, that's what's in the Vacation Bible School. That's what's in the quarterlies that gets passed out. And everything else is spiritualized claptrap. Without rightly divided doctrine, you're not getting an edifying saint. A person can know a tremendous amount of Bible, and it's just all laying around loose bricks.
Yeah.
They're not building an edifice of right doctrine, and that would be a product of right division.
Right.
So, one of the questions I have for you as an illustration of what people know or what people don't know is the idea that the universe is comprised of three stories. And when I skipped this, it was in the notes last week. When I skipped this, I got the stink eye all the way home. So I decided to feature it this week, because not only do we need to teach Bible, we have to take care of where our bread is born. And I need doing laundry, honey. So I need to keep in, talk about grace, then there's good graces. I need to keep in the good graces. And that is very important. We know that there is a third heaven from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. On your notes, I had verse dyslexia. And I have that backwards. I have 2:12, but it should be 12:2. And we read in Amos chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, about the three stories. And we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 16 about how the ark had three stories. And so this is fairly common. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 41 and verse 16. About the three stories. And when folks think about Noah and the ark, I doubt very seriously that they realize it had three stories, which gives it three times the floor space to house the animals, to house the food, and to house the people.
That's right.
Three times the opportunity to take care of those critters. And by the way, the goldfish didn't have to come in the ark. They can swim alongside. So there's a lot of critters that didn't have to come in. In Ezekiel chapter 42, talking about there, I think that's in the millennial kingdom, in the millennial temple, you see the three stories. And so there's a lot of things in your Bible that are tripartite, the Godhead itself being one of them, three manifestations of one God. And so the idea of the three stories. We're going to, you and me, head for heavenly places. And we're going to operate in the heavenlies, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So it's good to know that God can be in his third heaven, I can be in heavenly places, and Israel can be here on the ground, operating the kingdom. Clearly, God intended for his creation to operate for his glory on the earth.
Yeah.
Until Romans chapter 5, verse 12, by one man sin entered, and death by sin. So we've got then a situation where God's foreknowledge has provided for the end game, and he made that provision before he created heaven and earth. He is, in that sense, the omniscient, omnipotent God that we know him to be.
Yes.
Now, the fact is, God knows the end from the beginning. He created the three stories, knowing that the devil's going to operate in the second one with his fallen angels, and he'll be kicked down to this earth and then kicked into the bowels of the earth, and then Israel will run this earthly kingdom for God under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows the whole thing, the end from the beginning, without manipulating it.
Yes.
The problem people have oftentimes is they think that, does God know when I lift my pinky finger? Answer, yes. Then why didn't God know the babies were going to die in Turkey today with a 5.7 seismic earthquake just today? Why didn't God stop that? Sin in the garden set forth a machinery. We're still seeing the consequences of wickedness.
Yeah.
The fact that God can know that you've lifted your pinky finger, and yet those children die in Turkey today, they're not mutually exclusive.
Right.
Unless you get rid of God's respect for human decision making and volition and will.
Yeah.
If we take away your will and your ability to make a choice, then the other side can work, and God can stop the earthquakes, and God can catch the planes as they fall, and all of that. The illustration I've just given you in the last 2.5 minutes about your pinky finger and is page 15 of the new biography on Steve Jobs as to why he rejected Christianity and became a Zen Buddhist. Because if God knows about his pinky finger and doesn't help starving children, then he's a bad God. I'll pick another one. And next time you're at the store, don't buy the book, but they got them on display. Pick it up, open to page 15, read the first 3 paragraphs on the right-hand side on page 15, and you'll see the testimony. Somebody on page 15, had you been there, needed to say to Steve Jobs, then you're willing to forego your free will, your volition, and your decision-making ability so that God runs everything. Are you willing to do that? Because that's the Hobson's choice.
Yes.
I wonder how we're doing with edification for members of the body of Christ. How many folks know they're headed for heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, as opposed to operating down here in Israel's kingdom?
Yeah.
I received an email from a brother just recently about how he's dealing with some former Baptist writers, and they think they are the bride of Christ, which of course is a term that isn't in the Bible.
Right.
And bless their hearts. If you're not baptized in a Baptist church by a properly authorized Baptist fellow, you may be saved, but you're not going to enjoy the Mary Supper of the Lamb. You're going to have to wait the tables and be sort of like the support staff.
Yeah.
It's scary sometimes the way folks mix Israel with the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And then once you believe, they've got the gospel right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's what always resides in my inner man as a concern. What makes you think they've got the gospel right?
Mm-hmm.
They're proud tithers. They're proud of having warm water in their baptistry. They're proud of their legalistic, be there every time the door's open. What makes you think they got the gospel right when they're in such a morass of confusion?
Good question.
It is a good question, and needful question to keep in the back of one's mind at all times.
Yes.
We know heavenly places is our home. We know from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 that there are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers up there. And we will be operating in an governmental structure of the universe. There's a place for us involved in that.
Yes.
Wow.
Oh.
Not bad. You have to wonder how many Christians are stuck in the red letters. How many Christians, if you look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither have I seen, O God, beside thee, what thou hast prepared for them that waiteth for him. How many Christians are stuck
Yeah.
In Isaiah chapter 64:4,
yeah.
You see the verse says, you don't know, yeah. You haven't seen it, you can't get it. How many Christians are content? Well, you just can't know God's will. You just can't know what God's doing. Yeah. Why, he closes the door, he opens a window, you know, and then all of this app.
Yeah.
Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. As it is written, I have not seen. Well, that's Isaiah 64:4.
Mm-hmm.
Nor ear heard. Well, that's Isaiah 64:4. Neither have they entered into the heart of men. That's Isaiah 64:4. The things which God has prepared for them that love him. That's Isaiah 64:4. What's the next word?
But.
The disjunctive conjunction. We all sang the song in Schoolhouse Rock. But. Things have changed. But God hath revealed them unto us. So what are we supposed to know? We're supposed to know the stuff that nobody in the prophetic program has seen, had heard, or had entered into their hearts.
That's right.
We know the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10. So, what was not known by the longest-winded of the major prophets, Isaiah, what Paul refers to as not known, now we're supposed to know.
That's right.
It's amazing. It's as if no one has read verse 10
yeah.
and is content not to know.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, God works in mysterious ways. His wonders. Good. Nice, Nellie. Give it a rest. We are engaged in a war of the worldviews, with apologies to H.G. Wells. We are engaged in a debate between secular humanism versus religiosity of most any sort.
Yeah.
As long as you're a person of faith, it doesn't matter if you worship second base in Yankee Stadium, as long as you're sincere.
Mm-hmm.
That debate between secular humanism and religiosity, do good and spread the wealth kind of thinking, has two well-funded teams in the arena, and they're both largely wrong.
Exactly.
Pretty hard to sign up with either one.
Yes.
So, I just ordered the book from the library, The War of the Worldview, which is going to have Stephen Hawking, the physicist, the guy in the wheelchair that was on the Star Trek, beat me up, Scotty.
Mm-hmm.
And the guy whose name sounds like a vegetable. Deepak Chakor, or
yeah.
whatever his name is, he's going to be taking the side of religiosity. So I'm going to be reading the debate, The War of the Worldviews, and they're both going to have it wrong.
Exactly, yes.
Why do I put myself through the education? I love to pick a side. My heart goes out to right this minute to Herman Cain with anonymous accusations that have not been identified. Now they're starting to come out of the woodwork.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm sitting there thinking to myself, what is the Baptist minister doing with the Restaurant Association, which is funded largely by wineries?
Yes.
Budweiser?
Yeah.
It's not about how do you fry an egg. It's about influencing politicians in the state capitals and in Washington, D.C. That's what the National Restaurant Association is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It is one of those things that everybody hates in the Republican side, right? Oh, you can't have these lobbyists. That's what the National Restaurant Association is.
Yeah.
Lobbyist organization. It has, what, 160,000 employees?
Wow.
That's interesting. And I'm thinking, Baptist minister. The lady says, we met at the bar and had a few drinks.
Yeah.
should be totally impossible on the merits of his being a Baptist minister.
Yes.
Where everybody knows Herbert doesn't drink. Everybody knows he doesn't go there. Everybody knows he wouldn't be caught dead.
Yeah.
But nobody knows that.
Mm-hmm.
So you'd like to pick a side. You'd like to root for somebody.
Yes.
Tell me who. I'm open. I've looked at the choices that are out there, and I've come away knowing that Paul's right, that we shouldn't get entangled in the affairs of this world.
Yes. Amen.
And it's just not our venue. Now to verse 5 then. Have I adequately made amends for the stink eyes? Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5.
Oh, these things are important.
Yes. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator. Note the new versions, and I've given you the ASV here, says one mediator also between God and man, himself man in Christ Jesus. If there's only one, what's the point of the also? You've got to write your King James Bible, because we have no space for priests or saints or mediators or also anything else. Now, Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, where he says, I exhort, therefore, first of all, he's delivering the charge, okay?
Yes.
And first of all, the issue that he puts on the table is prayer for different strata of people, personages.
Yeah.
So that's where he starts with the issue of prayer. Here we are in verse 5. And he raises this issue about a mediator.
Yes.
Look what Paul has done. Paul, knowing he needs to instruct Timothy about prayer and its object and its subject, anticipates the trouble that's out there. He's in Ephesus. You've got Diana. Got all kinds of gods.
Yes.
Anticipates where people get messed up.
Yes.
And deals with it before the problem arises.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
When Paul gets done with verse 5 and 6, who in Timothy's congregation is going to feel the latitude and the liberty to say, well, should we pray through Mary or not?
Mm-hmm. No.
See, he's anticipated the problem.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Problem didn't exist in chapter 1, did it? As far as I know, it didn't show up in chapter 2. He anticipates it and deals with it. When, then, somebody decides that maybe we should give rosaries for everybody? That's not going to float, is it?
No, it's not.
What Paul, by his anticipation, has accomplished is he's put something in the air. He's put something out there that won't go away. I have a quote on the board for you that says, a genuine leader is not a searcher for consensus. Think we should go real fast?
Well, we could take a poll.
Not a searcher for consensus, but a molder of consensus.
Amen.
By putting in place the environment where something, it's a given, we just don't go there.
Right.
Now this quote, don't call it a McNugget. It's his quote, MLK Jr. He's right. What that is said. A genuine leader is not
should I do? Which way should I go?
Wet finger. Well, what do you think? What do you think? I just whisper in everybody's ear. He puts it out there, explains why. He's a molder of consensus.
Yes.
Now, that's not the same as a manipulator. A politician, a manipulator, you don't want to go there. What Paul has done is he set forth right doctrine with such clarity and plainness of speech, there's no equivocation. There's no, let's negotiate this. He sets it forth. My approach, and I suggest strongly that you consider it based on what you're reading here, is you set it forth plainly. Don't negotiate it. If you're certain you've got it right and you're talking about important things like first prayer, and let people vote with their feet. And if some go, that wasn't your desired result, but it's not necessarily a bad result.
That's right.
Some folks will never be ready for the grace message.
No.
They are going to hang on to covenant thinking till you put them in a grave. One God, one mediator, no priests, no intercessors. Now, when Paul squashes potential error by dealing with the mediator issue, he's opened an avenue for proceeding in an important activity without conflict. He's disarmed the opposition. You want to pray to Mary? You want to have rosary beads? You want to have a scapula? There's a church right over there. Got all that stuff for sale in the basement.
Yeah.
Paul does not wait for the problem to manifest itself. He anticipates it and deals with it and dispatches the problem. I think that's wisdom. And when you see the man do it, he talks about first thing to do. Well, if we then find out in verses 3 and 4 what's good and acceptable, my prayer life then is going to be oriented toward God's priority, soul saved and saints edified. And I need to do it without opposition from my government. I need to live in peace.
Yep.
And I need to, if I have opportunities, talk to the king, to tell the king Christ died for his sins. This is Paul did Agrippa. Now, when we read in verse 5, there's one God. The one God of your Bible is manifested in three personages. That's not three gods.
Yes.
The Muslims are making progress with evangelicals that aren't real well schooled. And think how easy it would be for the Muslims to deal with folks who don't think Jesus is God anyhow. The Muslims are telling Christians that Jesus couldn't be God because he died and God can't die. We believe in Jesus too. We believe he was a prophet. That kind of business.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In fact, you not only have 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, you also have Christ in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 11.
Yeah.
And later on in verses 21 and 22, dealing with the unity of the so-called Godhead.
Yes.
It's important that we not diminish the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not doing God the Father a favor by making less of Christ.
That's right.
Actually, the three are one.
Amen.
And so wisdom would be to not engage in the diminution of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus Christ. So much wrong is currently being taught about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that some folks have a tendency to be afraid to even talk about the Holy Spirit because everything they hear is so goofy.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah God the Father, are one God.
Yes.
One entity manifested in three personages. I said a lot there.
Yes.
Hard to get your head around that. The best illustration I ever heard is that when you draw water from your kitchen tap and pour some of it into a frying pan and put it on the stove, and pour some of it into an ice cube tray and put it in the freezer, you've got liquid water, you've got steam, and you've got ice cubes. You gather all the molecules from those three things and put them back together, and you're right where you started. Three manifestations of one item. Not three gods. The apostolics have taken what for them seems to be the easy way out of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and making Jesus all of God that there is. No Father, no Spirit. That's why they're called apostolic Jesus only. Because it's only Jesus, no Father, no Spirit. When it comes to the business of intercession and the errors that come from Roman Catholicism, I've given you a list of additional verses in addition to the one that we already have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there's one God and one mediator, so much for the Pope, so much for Mary.
Yeah.
I have for you this evening, among the pass-outs, a list of Roman Catholic saints. And it's quite a considerable list. They've cleaned it up some. They have St. Nicholas as the patron saint of brewers. Some have said also of beer drinkers.
Yes.
About St. Nicholas.
Yes.
And St. Margaret of Antioch is the patron saint of nurses. There you go. There is a patron saint for barkeepers, St. Valentine. That makes sense. Oh, beekeepers, I'm sorry. That makes sense. St. Nicholas is bakers, brewers, brides, children, pawnbrokers. Well, that's perfect for Christmas. We need a pawnbroker for that. Mm-hmm. St. Patrick for snake bites. I mean, there's just no end to all of this. We don't need President Obama's health care program when we got this.
Oh, yeah.
We can just go to this St. Julia, that'll be the end of waterboarding. You can go to St. Kevin for long life. Now, having said that, and having made sport of the Roman Catholic saints, and we can all point a finger at them and say, yeah, 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 you're wrong. When we turn around and say, pray for me, what did we mean by that?
Yeah.
Am I your intercessor? I pray about you.
Yeah.
Your subject matter. But I ain't praying for this or that miracle to happen for you.
That's right.
If you don't like me for that reason, you're just going to have to get over it. I know I have no covenant relationship whereby I can claim a healing for you.
That's right.
Claim a job for you.
Yep.
Boy knows if I did, I had long curly hair a long time ago. Yes, sir. I call it Texas Baptist hair. And you see these ministers in mm-hmm. Texas Baptist, they all got this wavy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the. I am jealous.
You don't have the same face as
that. That may be true. have saints on the dashboard.
No.
Because we're grace believers. But we know angels are looking out for us, right?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
It's hard for folks to let go.
Yeah.
It is.
You are in a war.
Yes.
You are the advance front lines. You're the ambassadors in a hostile country.
Oh, my.
It sure is warm and fuzzy to think that God hath given his angels charge over thee. That verse, of course, is Israel coming through the tribulation. Who would care about that? I've tried to school myself. Carol Mountain doesn't do it anymore. When I sneeze, she'll say, already. Rather than saying, God bless you, see, I'm already. We have all spiritual blessings. What do I need more for? We confuse physical needs and physical desires with spirituality.
Yes.
And we think, well, you must be living right because this happened or that happened. You hear people talk like that?
Oh, yeah.
I hit a golf ball. It bounced off the tree. It rolled forever, got up on the green right next to the hole, and the guy in my foursome said, you must be living right.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's how people talk. That's how people think, that on the merits of how you're living,
yeah.
God directed the golf ball off the tree and got it close to the green. Apparently I wasn't living right in the previous hole. When I drowned several golf balls. It's hard to free yourself of it.
Yes, it is.
I have a habit of saying, bless his heart, when I'm talking about somebody having been a knucklehead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, bless his heart. He's too much of a knucklehead to know what a knucklehead is, you know.
Yeah.
And I sometimes need to school myself and get away from that, because it's not exactly what I'm trying to teach people to say. One of the men in the physical realm in American history that I find quite remarkable is a movie star. And he played himself. As he did that which earned him the Congressional Medal of Honor. Now, Audie Murphy was starring several B-Westerns and several other things, but in one particular movie, he portrays what he did in taking down German pillboxes. He didn't take people captive the way Sergeant York did, but he had quite a lot of captives, and he did some really amazing things. He's running around there portraying himself and what he did. And the President of the United States hung a medal on his neck for having saved hundreds of lives. Wow. Wouldn't it be nice to have been an Audie Murphy?
Not if you drop in the hill.
But here I am. I'm in a different battle.
Yeah.
I don't realize, I don't think of it the way that I should, that I need to be taking some of the devil's pillboxes, and I need to be getting the gospel lofted into places where it doesn't normally go. And so my reward's not going to come from the President, and it's not going to be a medal. If there's any at all, it'll be at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's
and
right.
It'll be about, soul saving, saints edifying.
Yes.
That's right.
Amen.
And it's a fight.
Yes, it is.
It's always bothersome to me, and it happens more times than I care to remember, when people get all bent out of shape. Why do we just can't all love one another? Why just can't all agree with one, you know, and have a group hug? Honey, there's a fight going on. And if you're not up to it, then you go back and take care of something else. But don't bother me with quitting the fight. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, is said to have given himself a ransom for all, every dispensation. And It's to be testified in due time.
Yes.
Paul is the due time testifier. To take on that verse, it is Paul who makes known that Christ was a ransom for all. Where in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the early part of the book of Acts, does Israel understand the benefits of the Paschal lamb slain? Not much there. They'll get more from Romans 9, 10, and 11 than they'll get from Peter. So, Romans chapter 3, verse 25 is one of the most important verses for Israel in the whole of the Bible. And it's in Romans. Because when that verse talks about the sins that are past, Israel had a tremendous sin debt that was being held in escrow with the blood of bulls and goats. And until the better blood of the better sacrifice came along to cover that escrow account, Israel didn't have anything going for it except blood of bulls and goats.
Right.
It needed something better. God's blood shed as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so there, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, deals with the sins that are past. I'd say probably 70% of Christian denominations teach Romans chapter 3, verse 25 by saying, well, you get saved, and that takes care of the sins that are past, and now from that day on, you have to live it.
Yeah.
And if you don't confess your sins, and if you don't live it, then you're toast, and you can lose it. Forgetting that they're wrong, and obviously that's not easy because they are wrong, but forgetting that they're wrong, find me a place where Israel learns the benefits of Calvary's cross. There's a lot in Hebrews that helps them with that. Paul gives it to them right here in Romans 3:25, and he's got three chapters dealing with Israel, past, present, and future. Paul is a new time testifier. How wonderful to know that.
Amen.
When you consider the careful language that your Bible uses in many a verse, pointing to the fact that Christ accomplished something on Calvary's cross, but that the effect of it doesn't take place until the due time testifier tells you, you come away with renewed respect for your Bible. We know that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 17.
Yes.
Did it come when he showed up in John chapter 1?
No.
Did anybody understand it in John chapter 17?
No.
So, there are places where your Bible clearly talks about how something was done by the cross. There's a song in the hymnal, At the Cross. But it's by the cross, because at the cross, nobody understood grace. The revelation of the mystery was not out there. So I've given you several examples in your notes comparing how something happened by Christ on Calvary's cross, but nobody at the time knew it.
Right.
We know from Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Peter's still operating under the law 10 chapters into the book of the Acts of the Apostles.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
They're still praying three times in a day.
Yes.
So they're still operating under the law program with tongue signs and wonders in the early part of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Christ redeemed them from the curse of the law, but the due time testifier has to make that known. That can't be before Acts chapter 9 and after. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Nobody knew it. They're still operating by the law until the due time testifier. Jesus is crucified in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells Israel to do what I commanded you to do, which is to be law-abiding, Sabbath-observing, pork-abstaining, circumcision. Mm-hmm. We know righteousness of God without the law is now manifested. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, which is the first thing that comes out of Paul's mouth, as you have it recorded in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. So how the law was set aside? By Christ on the cross. But nobody at the time had any inkling. The due time testifier is a line drawn in the sand whereby a new message begins, and each person who receives and believes that revelation of the mystery and the gospel of grace of God becomes a new creature. So it is not that God welched on his deal with Israel. It's not that God went back on his word with unsaved Gentiles. Everything that was in place for them, still there. They can still proselytize as a Gentile to Israel. They can still join Peter's little flock, or they've become a new creature. There's no lack of opportunity for anyone on any page of your Bible, and most particularly, there's more opportunity, perhaps, than ever in the book of the Acts of the Apostles.
Amen.
So, the progressive revelation must of necessity be held separate and be accounted for as we study.
Amen.
If we don't and blur it all together, we're going to say something like good old Dr. Ruckman says over and again, and I cover it he covers it in his book, Hyperdispensationalism, so of necessity I cover it in my book, Shot at Missed. But he makes the point that everything for the body of Christ was available in Matthew chapter 27, but nobody knew it. What have I got in my pocket? You don't know. So Ruckman says, well, God had this in his pocket, and nobody knew. With that system, I find tremendous inequity.
Yeah.
With that, I find God doing something that is, how do you justify not making known the revelation of the mystery? If it's supposed to be available for Matthew chapter 27, how do you justify it not being available until Paul in Acts chapter 9? You've given people a tremendous disadvantage. Rather than having a due time testifier add a whole beneficial opportunity to what was already there. If there were no Paul, everything going on for Israel is already there.
Yeah.
Everything going on for the Gentiles is already there. Israel, with their uncircumcised heart and minds, they become a problem. You've got the little flock of Israel, believing Israel. You've got unbelieving Israel. Here comes Paul. Paul shows up and he preaches in tabernacles. He preaches in temples. He preaches in synagogues to get to the uncircumcised and heart and ears. There's never been a greater opportunity.
Yeah.
Thanks to the new time testifier.
Amen.
You would lessen just opportunity if God's hiding grace in his pocket and doesn't tell anybody for a couple decades or so.
Yeah.
Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 16. The most important word in the verse is the shortest word in the verse. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. The cross was the agency, but nobody in Matthew 27 knew it. It's not until the revelation of the mystery. So Paul then makes the statement to Timothy, I am ordained a preacher, and by the way, son, that's what I'm doing with you. And an apostle, and by the way, son, apostolic gifts are going to go away. We're going to talk about that later.
Yeah.
I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Speaking the truth in Christ and lie not, parenthetically, Paul is reinforcing what he said earlier. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he spoke of a good conscience, pure heart, and a faith unfeigned. What Paul has just done is say to Timothy, I'm not asking you to do anything I'm not already doing.
Yeah.
I'm telling you what needs to be done. I'm anticipating a problem with mediation and all that kind of business, and I'm trying to set forth an environment where nobody's going to go there. They know it's wrong.
Yeah.
They have to give up their own access and freedom and liberty to go to a mediator. You lose a lot when you trust a mediator.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As a baby Christian, operating a Christian bookstore, people would say to me, oh, pray for me, Brother McLean, pray for me. And after a while, I got kind of resentful, and that's not a good heart, but I'm thinking, can you pray for yourself?
Yeah.
Have you needed a subject of prayer? Have you talked to the Lord about it? Because I get the feeling that, pray for me, brother, and wish me luck,
yeah,
are pretty much the same thing.
Yes.
And neither one means anything.
Yeah, right.
Well, then what are we talking about? Why are we engaged in this?
Yes.
So, now I know better.
Yeah.
Now I know that praying about people and about situations and about where I can fit in and how I can add something or get out of the way or whatever it is that might be appropriate. What can that be as a subject of prayer makes sense as opposed to, oh dear God, give Jim a better car that doesn't break down. Oh dear God, be with his spark plugs. I mean, really.
Yeah.
So, Paul declares his three offices given to him by Christ himself, knowing full well there's lots of people that oppose him. He is anticipating Timothy's needs and Timothy's possible problems. And in verse 8, he begins to illustrate and exemplify personal dealings with people, and that's where we'll pick up next time. It stops being doctrinal concepts floating around in the ether.
Yeah.
And it starts being that bimbo in the second row.
Oh.